But tonight we're going to continue our series in the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes in the Christian counterculture, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we're going to look at Matthew 5, 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. One marvelous verse, and it's one of the great Beatitudes that Jesus uttered. As we read it, you'll be familiar with it, and we'll break it down, dissect it, and apply it to our lives. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles. Let's pray before we look at it. Father in heaven, thank you for this time tonight to open your word, and we pray that you will speak tonight, Lord, through your holy word. I pray that you will speak to any that may be here that do not know you, Lord. If there's any that have not come to know you, Lord, I pray that tonight would be that night when they would be born again, that tonight would they would come to know the forgiveness of sins, that they would hunger and thirst after righteousness and be filled. I pray for believers tonight that they would have a true hunger. I pray for my own heart tonight, Lord, that you might put within me a greater hunger and a greater thirst for righteousness. And Lord, we'll give you thanks and we give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me as I read verse 6. Jesus says in this fourth beatitude, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Food and water are necessities, not luxuries. This was especially true in Palestine in Jesus' day. Both food and water were used carefully and never wasted. The owning of a well and the cultivating of a field were matters of life and death. So when Jesus linked together hunger and thirst and righteousness, he was telling the people that the righteousness that he spoke of was not a luxury, it was a necessity. Our physical life depends upon food and water, and our spiritual life depends upon righteousness. Now, what are you hungry for? And what are you thirsty for? Remember, the Christian living in the kingdom of heaven is to be different from the non-Christian world. In the Sermon on the Mount, we cover in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So the Beatitudes that start chapter 5 are the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Christian counterculture. That's the theme of this series, the Christian counterculture. And in this series, Jesus is basically telling us that the Christian is different than the world. What is the Christian to be like? Different. Different than the religious world and different than the irreligious world or the non-religious world. We're not to be like the heathen and we're not to be like the scribes or the Pharisees. And as we move through this Sermon on the Mount, we're going to discover what it is to be living in the kingdom of God. But now that we are Christians, we are not to hunger like the non-Christian. We're to be different. What is the non-Christian hunger for? The non-Christian hungers for pleasure. We live in a world today that is pleasure-minded. That's the whole thing in the world today. They're seeking, they're pursuing, they're hungry for pleasure. Whatever makes you feel good, whatever you want to do, do it. They're seeking for possession. They want to be wealthy, they want to possess, they want to buy more, they want to have things, and you know, you deserve to be rich, you deserve to have this car, you deserve to have this watch, you deserve to wear these clothes, and that's all that they live for is possessions. And their focus is having things. And then the world around us today wants power, they want popularity. We are not to be like the world that seeks pleasure and possessions and power and popularity. Jesus says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. He says, they and they only shall be filled. To be hungry for holiness brings happiness. Now remember this beatitude. This beatitude means, oh, how happy and to be envied. And this beatitude has the idea of this is an individual upon whom the favor and the blessing and the joy of God is placed upon. When God looks at you with blessing and favor and joy. So, oh, how happy and to be envied and blessed is the person that seeks after righteousness, for they and they alone shall be filled. Now, many today are empty because they are feeding on the wrong things. Only righteousness can bring true happiness. I've often put it like this: sin leads to sadness, holiness leads to happiness. Now, there are those that have a false concept of holiness. They think holiness is a haircut, or holiness is a way you dress, or holiness is putting on certain clothes or living in a monastery, but that's not true holiness. Holiness is a matter of the heart, and we're going to see that tonight. And we're going to learn tonight that holiness leads to happiness, and sin leads to sadness. If you want to be a happy person, if you want to be a blessed person, then you need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, the first question we want to ask tonight about this beatitude is, how does this beatitude fit in with the other beatitudes that come before it, the three beatitudes before it? And I want you to back up with me to verse 3. He starts with verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they," verse 4, "that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, what you need to understand is there is a natural progression in these beatitudes, and this is how it works. It starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does that mean? It means that I see myself as spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. Is that I see that I have nothing by which I can commend myself to God. I am spiritually poor. That word poor there means beggarly poor. Poor is a relative word. Poor in America is not poor in the Philippines. You just saw the pictures. By Philippine standards, we are all rich here in America. If you live in America, if you have shoes, you're rich. If you have a car, you're rich in the Philippines. But in that word that Jesus used, poor there, it literally means beggarly poor, so poor that you would beg for food, you wouldn't even look up, you felt so poor. And you see yourself as spiritually bankrupt before God. And once you see yourself as you see God and see yourself as a sinner before God, then the next beatitude is, "Blessed are they that mourn." Blessed are they that mourn, verse 4. So I'm seeing myself as a sinner before God, and then I mourn over my sinful condition before God. And this may sound rather bizarre to some people, but I cannot think of a more blessed and wonderful thing than to come to a place of seeing myself as spiritually poor before God and mourning over my sin. That's the greatest gift that God can ever give a human being. That's the greatest gift that God could ever give you. And the reason for some of you going like, I don't know about that. I think a Cadillac would be a nicer little gift. And the reason is because you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven for all eternity. You can't be saved if you don't go through poverty of spirit and mourn over your sin. You can't get in the kingdom of God. You don't get into God's kingdom if you don't come humble, naked, poor, wretched, and blind. You come up to God, "Hey God, how are you? You want me on your team? I really got my act together. You know, you're really gonna have somebody hot if I join your team." No, that isn't how it works. Poor, wretched, naked, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee I find. O Lamb of God, I come. That's how you come to God. a wretched, poor, naked sinner. And you mourn over your sin. And if you're a teenager tonight or a young person tonight and you think you're hot stuff and you got yourself together, you know, what a blessing at a young age when God allows you to see, I need Jesus Christ. I was 19 years old, and I thank God that at 19, God showed me I needed Jesus Christ. In my life, I was burnt out by that time on how I was living. I said, God, I need you. God, I'm sorry for my sin, and God, I want to turn from my sin. And I'm thankful for that. So I see myself as poor. I mourn over my sin. And what does it do? It produces meekness. Blessed are the meek. Verse 5. So I see myself as a sinner. I mourn over my sin. And it produces that humility and that brokenness before God. And then I reach out to God in hunger and thirst. That's the natural progression. So I'm a sinner before God. I mourn over my sin. I'm humble and I'm broken before God. I'm meek. Meekness is submission before God and man. And then I hunger and I thirst to be right with God. All I care about is I want to be right with God. I don't care about what my friends think anymore. I don't care if they like me anymore. I don't care if they invite me to parties anymore. I don't care if I make money anymore. I don't care about anything. All I want to know is that I'm right with God. That's all I want to know. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Jesus said, when you do that, you will be filled. Well, the second question we need to ask is, what does it mean to hunger and thirst? What does it actually mean when he says that I hunger? Well, the word that he uses for hunger there speaks of an intense hunger. Intense hunger. Now, as I said, the word poor is relative, but Jesus used a very unique Greek word that speaks of an intense poverty, abstract poverty. And here Jesus uses the word for hunger when he speaks of abstract poverty, and then he speaks of complete and total intense hunger. It was used of Jesus when he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Now try to imagine, if you can, I certainly can't, what it would be like to go for 40 days and 40 nights without food. I mean, if I go a day or two trying to fast, I start getting visions. They're not of heaven. They're of hamburgers. Bacon burgers, you know, and steaks and stuff like that. I don't have a spiritual experience. I have, you know, I start seeing visions of mashed potatoes and gravy and stuff like that. 40 days without eating. Can you imagine that? And then Jesus began to be hungry after 40 days of not eating, and you begin to hunger is an indication that you're starving to death. He was at the point of starvation. That's hungry. Again, hunger is a relative term. You ever hear people around here in the United States say, I'm starving? No, you're not. Slap that dude. You're not starving. I mean, I think about it. You're starving? Come on. My wife will prepare a really nice dinner, you know, and I'll leave the church office and drive home, and it's like a long 10-minute drive, you know, and I'm on the way home, and it's like, I'm starving. And then there's that temptation, donut shop. It's like I'm on my way home to eat a nice dinner my wife has prepared, but I'm starving. So I got to stop and have a donut so I can make it home, you know. I got to get home. So I eat a donut to get home, you know. And then I get home and my wife says, okay, dinner's ready. I'm like, oh, okay. You know, it's like, do I tell her and get in trouble, or I just like, you know, eat it and just like punish myself? She knows. And we spoil our appetite by eating other food. And we sometimes, I believe, spoil our spiritual hunger by eating the things of the world, by not really feeding on the things of God. We don't really hunger and thirst after righteousness. But the words hunger and thirst mean that we suffer a deep, intense, genuine hunger. It's a continuous action, so it's hungering and thirsting. It's an ongoing, continual hungering and thirsting. And the people in Jesus' day that he spoke to understood this beatitude. We have restaurants on every corner around here. I mean, when it's time, where do you want to eat, we say. Where do you want to eat? In Jesus' day, it's like, I hope we can find food. I mean, today it's like, snap your finger, what restaurant do you want to go? And I hope it's going to be quick, and I hope it's going to be good, you know, and we can just pick whatever restaurant, fast food, slow food, you know, different kinds of food. We have food everywhere. In those days, you had to actually till the soil, plant the seed, reap the harvest, knead the dough, you know, put it in the oven, you know, kill the calf. I mean, today, if you want a hamburger, you can get one real quick. In those days, you had to actually kill the calf. When Abraham was entertaining the strangers in the desert and the angels came, you know, and Sarah had to, you know, kill the calf and feed them and everything. I'm like, can you imagine how long it took for them to get their food? It's like insane. Where's Sarah, man? I'm hungry. Well, she's chasing the cow right now. She's got to catch it, she's got to slaughter it, she's got to kill it, she's got to cook it, you know, it'll be done in like a day or two. You ever travel where there's a scarcity of restaurants? These guys just got back from the Philippines. I mean, when they got hungry, they'd go, let's run down to In-N-Out and get a, you know, get some hamburgers real quick. They couldn't do that. I mean, even a modern place like New Zealand, I've traveled a bunch to New Zealand, North Island, and you travel around the North Island of New Zealand, and they just don't have a lot of restaurants. They don't have a lot of shopping centers. They don't have a lot of places to eat, you know. And I remember being over to this California American boy. It's like, I'm freaking out, like, where are we going to eat? When are we going to eat? You know, I'm always, like, looking for restaurants and everything and where are we going to eat? And it's like, calm down, John. We'll eat. Don't worry about that. And it's like, you know, can you imagine in Jesus' day? When Jesus said hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they knew what it was to every day get up and actually be hungry and actually go through the day wondering, what am I going to eat? Where am I going to eat? What am I going to, where am I going to get food? Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to put on. The heathens do that. All of their life consisted of getting up every morning and worrying about food and clothes and shelter. We don't worry about that here in America today. So when Jesus said hungering and thirsting, it's kind of hard for us to relate to. But he's talking about a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. Now, what are we to hunger and thirst for? Look at it with me in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. So it is righteousness that we are to be hungry for. He's not talking about a physical hunger. He's talking about a spiritual hunger. But the question is, what is righteousness? And let me tell you what righteousness is not. It is not the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Jump down in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 20, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness, there it is, shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is here talking about a righteousness that has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if it doesn't exceed the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we need to know what kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about. What kind of righteousness is this that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees had an external righteousness. They had a righteousness that was on the outside. They had a righteousness that was religion, it was exterior, and it wasn't interior. They didn't have an interior righteousness. We need a righteousness which is on the inside. Jesus is talking about not an outside righteousness, but an inside righteousness. It's easy to have a righteousness that is external and outside, but we need a righteousness that's internal and of the heart. I want you to go with me down in this chapter to verse 21. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Thou raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So Jesus says in verse 21, you have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt not kill or murder. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, Thou shalt not murder. The Pharisees thought that they were righteous because they hadn't murdered anybody. You may think you're righteous tonight because you've never murdered anybody. I've never committed murder. But Jesus says, if you have anger in your heart towards someone, you have already committed murder in your heart. So what kind of righteousness do we need that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? We need an interior righteousness. We need a righteousness of the heart, not an exterior righteousness, but an interior righteousness, a righteousness of the heart, because God looks upon the heart. And you may be here tonight and you have all the outside trappings of being religious, but God looks upon the heart. Jump down with me to verse 27. You have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, and he's quoting the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, the Pharisees thought, well, you know, check one for me. I'm not an adulterer. I'm doing pretty good. This is great. But Jesus went on to say, verse 28, But I say unto you that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So God looks where? At the heart. So what kind of righteousness do we need to have? We need to have a righteousness of the heart, not just an external righteousness or an outside righteousness. Now there are two kinds of righteousness, and I want you to put your thinking caps on with me for just a moment. And give me your undivided attention. This is where you have to actually think. I know it's Sunday night. I know it's Christmas. And I know that, it's hard for you to focus and listen. You're looking at the trees, and this is kind of, it's Christmas time, and you want to hear a little sermonette for Christianettes. And it's like, it's Christmas, Pastor Miller. Don't stretch my mind. But there's two kinds of righteousness, and I want you to listen to me carefully. There's what's called imputed righteousness, and there's what's called imparted righteousness. And if you don't understand the difference, you're never going to really grasp what it is you're to hunger and thirst for. There's imputed righteousness for the Christian, and then there's imparted righteousness. Let me explain the two kinds of righteousness. Imputed righteousness, it's called imputation, the doctrine of imputation, is what we call justification. It's God declaring me to be righteous. He doesn't make me righteous. He declares me righteous. This is judicial righteousness. It's my standing or my position before God. It is positional righteousness. It is me in Christ. It is me being saved from sin's penalty. I have been saved, past tense. All Christians have imputed righteousness, exactly the same. Every one of us here tonight, and all Christians everywhere in the world, everyone that is born again, the moment you are saved, God imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it never gets any more righteous. It's perfect, it's complete, and it doesn't change. You need to understand that. That's imputed righteousness. You stand in Christ. Then there is imparted righteousness. This is a different kind of righteousness. This is what we call sanctification. This is God making me righteous. Now, in imputed righteousness, he declares me to be righteous. In imparted righteousness, God actually makes me righteous. This is progressive, not positional. This is Christ in me, not me in Christ. This is me saved from sin's power, not penalty. And this is me being saved, not have been saved. Not all Christians have the same imparted righteousness. This we are quite aware of. There are some Christians that are more righteous than others. Some Christians are more holy than others. They live a more sanctified life than others. They're more saintly than others. So those are the two kinds of righteousness. This righteousness does change. I can be living a holy life, and then I can kind of stumble and falter and fall into sin. And I can lose my sanctification, but I can't lose my position in Christ. So you need to understand those two kinds of righteousness. And what happens is Christians get the two confused. And though they have imparted righteousness, if they're not living a perfectly holy life, they get frustrated and they get confused. And they go, you know, God condemns me and God kicked me out of his family and God doesn't love me and I'm not going to heaven because I had this bad thought or I did this bad thing or, you know, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And, you know, I slipped up and they get all frustrated. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's imparted, or that's imputed righteousness. That's me in Christ. And in Christ there is no condemnation, and you need to accept that. But God wants to come in you and live through you to make you more holy. Now, I believe that Jesus is talking about this imparted righteousness that flows from an imputed righteousness. That both these righteousness are what we hunger for. I hunger to be right with God in my standing, and I hunger to be right with God in my practice, in the way that I live the Christian life. We're to hunger for imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. It's right with God and right with man. J.C. Ryle said, Jesus means those who desire above all things to be entirely conformed to the mind of God. They long not so much to be rich or wealthy or learned as to be holy. It's hungering and thirsting for God himself. It's to be holy as God is holy. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Moses was a man that talked with God face to face. And yet years after God had been communing with Moses, Moses said this to God, I want to see your glory. It's like, Moses, man, kind of greedy, aren't you? I mean, wouldn't a burning bush be enough? I mean, come on, dude, if I saw a burning bush, I'd be like, Lord, that's cool. That's enough for me. I'm satisfied. A burning bush and a voice coming out of the bush, that's cool. But Moses said, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to experience your glory. What an awesome thing that is. I think of Moses and his passion and hunger. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, David said, as the hart or the deer pants after the water brook, so thirsteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God and the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek for thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Paul said, after seeing three visions of Jesus, in Acts 9 on the Damascus Road, in Acts 18 in the city of Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 12, caught up to the third heaven, 30 years later, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that I might be made conformable unto his death. 30 years he'd walked with Christ, and he'd actually seen Christ come to him. He'd had visions of Christ. Can you imagine? I love the Acts 18 time when Paul was in Corinth and he was discouraged. I'm encouraged by Paul's discouragement. You want to know why? Because if Paul got discouraged, then it makes me feel good when I get discouraged. I'm in good company. And Jesus actually came to Paul personally. Can you imagine if you were bummed out, sit home, you're kind of bummed out, ding dong, the doorbell rang, Jesus was standing there. Hey, I knew you were bummed out, I came by to encourage you. Wow, cool, come on in, Jesus. I mean, would you be stoked or what? Jesus came over to hang out with you. But after all those experiences and 30 years of walking with the Lord, Paul the Apostle said, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to be made conformable unto his death. We need to beware of anything that will dull our spiritual appetite for God. We need to beware of anything that will dull our spiritual appetite for God, our hunger for God. Beware of television, music, friends, hobbies, other passions and things. They're like donuts before dinner. Or a big Snickers bar. Why do I share that? Because I know from experience. Stop to get gas on the way home, my wife's going to have dinner. Oh, I'm starving. There's a Snickers bar. Oh, it'll get me home. Dulls your appetite. We're like the prodigal son that, is eating the things of the world and we don't hunger for God. We need to come to our senses. How many hired servants have my father bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Just make me one of your hired servants. If you're here tonight and you are hungry in your soul, hungry deep down in your soul for God, for something that will really satisfy, for something that will really bring you satisfaction, then you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because I want you to go back to our beatitude. I want you to notice what Jesus says here. Jesus says, what is it that we are to hunger and thirst after? Verse 6, we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then he says, this is what the result will be. They and they only shall be filled. Now, he said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then God will take care of all those other things. But the result in verse 6, they shall be filled. They shall be filled. The word they is emphatic in the Greek, they and they only. Shall, not might, not hope to be, not maybe, they shall be filled. It's a for sure thing. And the word filled there means satisfied. The only way to have full, lasting, and genuine satisfaction is to hunger and thirst after righteousness, because you were made by God for God. You were made by God to know God and to have fellowship with God. And unless you are seeking God and pursuing God, you're not going to have a relationship with God. You were made to know God. And until you come into that relationship with God, the Bible says that our hearts are empty. There's a void in our life, and only God can fill it. And until you submit to God and come to know God, you're empty, and nothing, you know, can fill that. Illicit sex, and materialism, drugs, alcohol, popularity, power, possessions. None of these things can fill that void, that emptiness in your life. It can only be filled by God. That's why David cried in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. When Jesus met with a woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, you can drink of this water, but you'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. Whoever eats of me will never hunger, for out of his innermost being will gush forth torrents of living water. Jesus said that in your inner being, in your heart, will gush forth torrents of living water. Now, it's kind of a paradox, right? We hunger and we thirst and we are filled. And after we're filled, we keep hungering. And we keep hungering and thirsting, and God fills us. Kind of like food, you know, you eat and then you're hungry again. You eat and you're hungry. How about Thanksgiving? You know, after Thanksgiving dinner, did you ever think you were going to eat again? You push away from the table, you go, oh man, I'll never eat again. And then about 4 hours later, you go, any pie left? You're sniffing around the kitchen again, you know. Once you taste of God, you get that taste, you want more. St. Bernard of Clairvaux said, we taste of thee, O living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, thou fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Psalm 107, verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Only God can fill the hungry soul. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he wants to fill your hungry soul. He wants to fill your hungry heart. Don't leave here tonight without your heart filled and satisfied. See yourself poor, mourn over your sin, and come to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you tonight and to give you eternal life. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, your great need is to be born again. Your great need is to receive him as your Lord and Savior. Don't go through another Christmas without making sure that your sins are forgiven. Don't go through another Christmas without making sure that you have eternal life. Don't play games with God. Don't goof off with God. Don't try to put a mask on with God. You can fool your friends, you can fool your parents, you can fool your husband, you can fool your wife, you can fool other people, but you can't fool God. He sees your heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? God does. And God wants a righteousness of the heart. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You must come to Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins, and you must believe in him by faith and receive him tonight and be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You don't get there by being religious. You don't get there by being good. No one's good enough. You get there by faith in Jesus Christ, by reaching out and taking the hand of Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you haven't done that, I want to give you that opportunity. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. No one moving, no one stirring around, everyone praying for just a few moments. And I'm going to ask you tonight, if you're here and you say, I don't know if I'm saved, I don't know if I'm born again, I don't know if I died tonight, I would go to heaven. If you're here tonight and you say, Pastor John, I want to make sure tonight that if I were to die, that I would go to heaven. I want to make sure that tonight, if I die, I would go to heaven. I want to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I would go to heaven. And if God is speaking to you tonight, and you're hungry and you're thirsty, you don't care what people say, you don't care what people think, you don't care what happens to you, you just want to be right with God tonight. You want to leave here filled. You want to leave here satisfied. God in your life, knowing that you have eternal life. If that's your prayer and that's your desire, I want you to raise your hand up and back down and say, John, pray for me right now. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart. God bless you, sir. I see your hand. God bless you. I want you to mean what you say. I don't want you to just raise your hand because it's a cool thing to do. I'm going to ask you to come forward in just a moment. You might not have the courage or the boldness to do that. I don't care if there's only one person here tonight. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed right now, I want to pray for you. Slide your hand up and back down and say, pray for me, John. God bless you. I see your hand. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else? Say, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Anyone else? Slide your hand up and back down. I'll pray for you. Father, I pray for those few that have raised their hands tonight. Anyone else that may be here that hasn't raised their hand, but they need to make this commitment tonight to you. You see, you know. The Bible says that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him of whom we have to do. God sees, God knows. Please don't leave here tonight without coming to Jesus Christ, who loves you and died for you on the cross. And if you are here tonight and you haven't been born again and you haven't given your heart to Jesus and you don't know that you are saved and you don't know you're going to heaven, tonight give your heart to Jesus Christ. Don't leave here tonight without him. So Lord, I pray for those that have raised their hand. I pray for some that have, many that haven't raised their hand, but tonight you're tugging on their heart. Speak to them, Lord, and give them the strength and the boldness and the courage tonight to make this commitment to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen.